stand for the hearing of God's Word as it is read from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Hear the Word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the Word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We learned from last week, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus' public ministry in many sense was somewhat hindered as a result of the leper openly testifying to this miraculous healing, cleansing that Jesus had performed on him. Mark describes it as almost next to impossible for Jesus to enter a town because there was such an uproar, such an awe of what this man had performed. And as a result of that, there was a growing sense of at least tension, and as Mark goes on to explain in chapter 2, a rising sense of confrontation, as Jesus' notoriety and even his public image was all the more being questioned. And so we pick up in chapter 2, as Mark notes, at some time or some days after. We're not told exactly how long, and that's ultimately not a great significance to Mark, but he's describing and he's moving along that central question that I proposed to you at the very beginning of this study, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? And I think in this passage, we are confronted, we are exposed to the height of Jesus' identity. In chapter 1, we have definitely seen Mark testify to Jesus' authority to cast out demons, to teach in ways that they had never heard before, to even heal lepers, and to cast out those who had been demon-possessed time and time again. But at this point, in this juncture, we see, again, Mark giving us the central identity for which Jesus has come to be the Savior of mankind. And so, after some days, we're told Jesus returns, of course, to Capernaum. That's where Jesus had began his call to the ministry, where he had called the first four disciples. And as you recall, that was the location of Peter's home. And many scholars suspect that when it says that he was at home, that was more than likely where he had returned. And with that being the case, despite Jesus' hidden ministry or his unwillingness to go public, it didn't take long, I'm sure, before people noticed that Jesus had come back to Capernaum. And with that being said, you had once more a large throng of folk who wanted, if not nothing else, to have the blessing of Jesus' healing ministry upon them. That is, of course, what was most noted in chapter 1. Not that that was Mark's emphasis, but that was definitely what drew the crowds. And what's interesting, predominantly throughout Mark's gospel, is that the idea of crowds is usually presented in a way of mainly indifference at best, and even at times somewhat of a hindrance to Jesus' ultimate mission. And with that being said, you see Mark taking the opportunity here to clearly state what Jesus was about. In verse 2 says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Mark makes the note here. He wasn't performing, at least at this point, any miracles. He wasn't demonstrating his powers to do signs. But Jesus was committed, as we know from the very beginning of Jesus' commissioning, to preach the gospel. And what would that have been? Well, we know, again, from chapter 1, that the summary of Jesus' proclamation of the gospel was, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus took this opportunity as he came back to Capernaum to proclaim that message once more. Miracles, thus, are always a subsidiary component of Jesus' ministry. They are there to complement and to validate the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. They're never to be the front and central aspect of Jesus' ministry. And that's one of the problems with the crowds. The crowds oftentimes came mainly to have their felt needs met, whether it was a healing, whether it was some sort of meal. At times, Jesus would provide a free lunch. That was immediate, it was temporal, and it's what caught their attention. But what we see consistently throughout Jesus' ministry was he would preach the word, he would proclaim the coming of the kingdom in word, and then he would validate it with demonstration of healing. And yet, because of the blindness and the unbelief of those who are drawn to the felt needs, they would oftentimes not hear the proclamation and only receive the healing. Nevertheless, in Jesus' ministry, he did not go throughout his public ministry necessarily separating those who had faith and not until this point. This is the first occasion we read where faith is indeed clearly associated with the healing. And so let's pick up what Mark says in verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." We've already been introduced in verse 2 of the large crowd that had gathered at this home. And this home, as it was typical in those days, was basically a rectangle or square with four walls and a flat roof. And it wasn't that large, and so you can easily imagine why it was the case that so many had already been forced to meet outside the door. Well, these four men, along with the paralytic, wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. They wanted to take this man, who obviously had no capacity of his own to make himself known to Jesus, they brought him along. And when they couldn't get into the door, their faith was not hindered. They knew that they had come to see Jesus. They knew that they had come to present to Jesus a need, and they would not in any way be prevented from meeting that. And so, look what they do. They go up on the roof, and in that day, it was very common. The roof was almost sort of a second story that was available outside. Many would spend time possibly eating there because it was somewhat cooler, at least when the sun was down. It would just provide an additional space in those quarters. And so there was, in most cases, a set of stairs aligned to one of the sides of the building that would allow access to it. And so these guys, these four men, are carrying their friend along, and they are determined to get in the presence of Jesus. Now, I'm sure most of you at some point in your life have read this passage, and so the familiarity of it oftentimes steals the punch of what was taking place. I mean, just imagine Jesus is there with more than likely his four disciples and Peter's mother-in-law, and they're there with a great crowd, and Jesus is preaching the word. And then all of a sudden, they feel a little bit of clay or some twig starting to make noise above them. And some of that dirt falls in their presence. And it's not long before they can actually see a hand starting to remove the obstacle to the point where now they see a person's head looking down to make sure they're near the spot where Jesus is. And with all their might, they're able to make a space large enough, literally, where a man, an adult man, could literally be lowered down. And their faith has moved them to the point where no human obstacle would get in the way of having a time of being in the presence of Jesus. Now, of course, it's Jesus who says in verse 5, very clearly, it was their faith. But what we know, even before that's declared, is how active their faith indeed is. It's not as though they came, and if everything was accessible, they would come to Jesus. No, whatever the obstacle may have been, they knew that they could overcome it because Jesus was significant. He was important enough to be in His presence. What does this tell us about faith, of course, is that faith is not passive. It is not merely waiting and doing nothing. Faith in God's ability even does not nullify man's activity. I would in fact say here, this is an example where faith in God motivates and moves us to act in ways that would seem to the world absolutely ludicrous. Again, imagine how ridiculous this looked. Of these four men with the paralytic tearing apart this home. I mean, in one sense, they have no concern over this owner of the home. They're tearing up their house and making an altogether ridiculous scene. But again, that's what faith looks like at times, doesn't it? Faith to the world looks absolutely ridiculous. And yet, what does Jesus do? He doesn't chide them for their zeal. He doesn't condemn them for their lack of thought over someone else's property. He says in verse 5, He saw their faith, and He said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if the whole scene was altogether unexpected, of having the roof over a person's house being torn apart and having a man lower down in the presence of Jesus, if that was altogether unexpected, this blew the top of anyone's conceived notion of what was going to happen there. You could possibly imagine when they saw this happening, Peter and James and John and Andrew think, okay, Jesus is going to heal this man. He's going to declare him to be whole, and we're going to see another demonstration of God's power through Jesus' authority. I'm sure that would have been our assumption at that moment when this was taking place. But again, Jesus does the unexpected. He doesn't conform to our expectation. Mark says here, Jesus saw their faith. And that's no small thing. I mean, you think about it. Jesus can heal. Jesus can perform exorcism. But Jesus can also see into human hearts. He saw their faith. He peered into not just their outward act of what they were willing to do to bring this paralytic into His presence, but He saw deeper within their hearts and saw the faith that they possess. He knows what's in man. And He knows that it was their faith. I would include the paralytic here as well, because that's who He ultimately addresses, along with the other four. He saw their faith as what moved them to this unexpected act. It was a living demonstration of faith that is within, that expresses itself externally in life and consistent with our profession. And as I said, this is the first indication that we have in Mark's gospel so far of the presence of faith. And so faith, and I'm sure you understand this, but faith is not mainly knowledge about Jesus. What did these men really know about Jesus? Only what they had heard, possibly what they had seen. But beyond that, there was a deeper sense of the message that Jesus had been proclaiming, to be the one who would restore fallen man to God. They were seeking help from Jesus because they knew that there was no one else that they could find such grace and assistance. Mark records here a word for the first time in his gospel, as I said, that centers upon the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. That took everyone by surprise. Where did that come from? What did Jesus see in the heart of not only these four healthy men, but this paralytic that would cause him to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? What prompted Jesus to say such a thing? You have a captive audience here. You have everyone not just wondering what's going to come out of Jesus' mouth, but they have seen, as I said, an altogether unexpected event. And so Jesus uses this moment, as I said, to highlight and to put an exclamation point on who he is and what he has come to do. This man, undoubtedly, is in a desperate need of a healing. There was no mistaking what this man's need was externally. But what Jesus does, of course, is not only does he see within the heart of these men and sees their faith, but he sees something greater. He sees what the greatest need of not only what is present to him in this man, but in the hearing of all, he declares what is the greatest need of mankind. It is a living parable that Jesus takes hold of and says, "I'm sure all of you are expecting me right now to heal this man." And he would be rejoicing, he would be celebrating, and everyone else would be awed over the display of my powers. But in that moment, when everyone is captivated by what appears to be the most obvious need, Jesus takes it a level deeper. In fact, he takes it to the greatest depth possible. He says, "This man has a need, and it's the need that is true to every living soul, not only that's present in that house, that is present throughout all the world. It's not just to have his legs healed so that he can walk home again, but it is to have his soul and his sins forgiven." Jesus declares at that moment what he has come to do. He is ushering in the ultimate mission of the kingdom of God, and indeed foreshadows what will be accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. What we find in this moment is the heart of gospel ministry and the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus' authority, not only over sicknesses and even death, but over sin and eternal death. Because this man will one day die, as every person on the face of the earth has experienced death, and as we will likewise experience death, healing at that point will be of no good to us. We will stand before a righteous and holy God. And it's not a matter of, is our body whole? Are we free of all disease or illness? But it will be, are we covered in the blood of Christ? That will determine eternal destiny. How do you relate to Jesus? This is the question that Jesus is posing, not only to this man, but to every person who is confronted with his identity. Do you see Jesus ultimately as your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who has taken the wrath of God that you and I deserve personally and has withstood the full, penetrating death that we deserve? Is that how you, at your very core, understand and have responded to the call of Christ? Or is it like the crowd who come to Jesus because he can make my life better? As long as Jesus can fix my pains, my problems, my troubles, Jesus is just fine. Do you recognize beyond all the other worldly and temporal needs that you have pressing in your life, that the greatest need, the central need of Jesus in your life is to deal with your sins? And as I said before, every problem you have in life is fixed by Jesus, because every problem in life deals with sin. That's the problem, that Jesus is saying, "I have come to restore and to fix." And Jesus reveals here an aspect of his identity that has yet, up to this point, has been so clearly presented. An issue that, of course, arises at this moment, and I'm sure some in that crowd, maybe most even in that crowd, was thinking, is what's the relationship of sin with sickness? Many among those of the Jewish faith would have clearly said there was a link, that if you're sick, there's some underlying sin that is a direct result of that particular sickness. That's exactly the approach that Job's, quote, friends had he would get called. They would sit with him. They would try to comfort him. But eventually he said, Job, just confess, brother, and all would be well. Paraphrased. They could not believe that such misery would come upon a righteous man on the earth. And they were there even in those days with Jesus, who were thinking, okay, Jesus is going to deal with the sin because that's what's really the problem. My friends, that unfortunately is a common misconception even in our day. That because of some particular sin, God is laying upon you certain judgment of physical or even circumstantial ills. Now, biblically, we know that Jesus has denied that. Remember, the man who was born blind, his disciples asked, whose sin was it, his or his parents, that causes man to be born blind? And Jesus flatly denied that kind of thinking. There is an ultimate link, of course, of sin and sickness. It goes all the way back to the garden. There would be no death. There would be no corruption in the world apart from sin. But for anyone to make a direct connection from a particular sickness with a particular sin in anyone's life is taking God's word and doing injustice altogether to it. God, in fact, allows sickness at times, even in his own people, as a means of pointing out our deepest and greatest need, as it's even here with the case of the paralytic. Paul himself was afflicted with a thorn in his flesh, and it caused him to cry out to God. And what did he receive as a result of that pleading? Healing? No. God provided him with grace, sufficient to meet his weakness, that in that grace he might be found stronger than he would be without it. And so Jesus is showing here, obviously, that the coming of the kingdom is to do away with the need for man's sin, not ultimately our physical illnesses. This was a problem. This was a problem, especially as we note in verse 6, to the scribes. This is the second time we read this gospel about the scribes. Earlier in chapter 1, Mark notes that the people noticed that Jesus preached with authority, unlike the scribes. And here, the scribes are introduced to us for the first time as a direct opposition to Jesus. They represent the religious leaders of the day who would stand opposed to Jesus' message and the gospel. And so these scribes, as you recall, were the experts. They knew not just the Old Testament, but they were also experts in the oral tradition, what rabbis and other teachers had added to the Old Testament. And as they were listening, as well as observing, they were likewise, if no one else there, clearly aware of what Jesus' statement implied. There was no mistake in these experts as to what Jesus was implying. When they heard Jesus say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," they immediately, in their mind, went through a process of reasoning that ultimately led to an accurate conclusion. Now, either what Jesus said was true and authoritative, or it was an absolute, audacious, and blasphemous statement. There were only one of two conclusions here. Their theology, if you listen or hear their theology, was actually right. They had their theology right, which is oftentimes the case for these scribes and religious leaders, but their logic was not altogether correct. Here's how they reasoned. They began by saying, God alone can forgive sins, and that's theologically correct. We would all agree. God alone has the authority and the ability to forgive sins. Secondly, they made the assumption Jesus was not God. This man right here, he's just man. Even if he performs miracle, he is not God. Third, he claims to forgive sins, which only God can do, and he's not God. And so what's their conclusion? He's blaspheming. How dare he take upon himself a prerogative that is left to God alone? So as I said, their logic was accurate, and yet they missed, because of their unbelief, the central issue of who Jesus was. And as Mark begins to develop, and as he expounds upon his gospel, this will be the stumbling block, in fact, that will lead ultimately to Jesus' crucifixion on a human level. They will charge Jesus a blasphemy of not only taking on, but also claiming prerogatives that are left to God alone. Here's the first time where we see where direct confrontation between the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of God Himself at Jesus' baptism and the Holy Spirit is in conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And in fact, over the next four accounts that we read up until verse 6 of chapter 3, the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders build up to the point where they are determined to kill Him. And so Mark is preparing us here, even in this instance, of what is coming. And what is at issue, again, is not mainly about Jesus' interpretation and application of the Old Testament law. That does arise, and we'll see that. But what is a stumbling block fundamentally to these religious leaders deals with who Jesus is. Because what Jesus presents to these religious leaders is a way of salvation that their religious system cannot accept. Because in the minds of these scribes and Pharisees and so on, they have determined how their standing with God would be established. It would be through the keeping of the moral law. They had codified and they had made very clear what was acceptable and what was not based upon oral tradition as to how righteousness before God would be established. And so when they see Jesus coming along, denying that He is in fact God-man, providing the forgiveness of sin apart from the law, their whole system has been completely demolished. Their understanding of what does it mean to be right with God is removed altogether, and it is now dependent upon trusting in the message of the gospel. All their pretense, all their hypocrisy is laid waste by these words that Jesus is able to declare that they've never heard any man say ever before in their lives with such authority. What you see in these religious leaders, that's a stumbling block in our day, in much the same way, is the unwillingness to be exposed by the cross of Christ, of how desperately we need a Savior who cleanses us from all our sins, that we are left only to trust in the finished work of Christ and not looking to ourselves, not looking to our religion, not looking to our own self, man-made works to stand before the presence of Almighty God. This is the heart of Jesus' mission and His identity. I've come to make the way of salvation through my life and my death and trusting in me alone. Jesus blows away their logic, and He demonstrates His authority. And immediately Jesus, again, He's able to look into the hearts of men, perceiving in His spirit that they question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed, and walk'?" What you find here Jesus doing is answering the question that they were wrestling with in their mind. And the key to this argument rests in the word "say." Jesus declares and poses the question, what is easier to say? What is easier to say? Now, what is Jesus working with? The way Jesus is addressing this whole issue is words in and of themselves have no power for men. You know, men can speak and men can declare much with their words, but there's no power in the mere speaking of words. So I can say, "Your sins are forgiven." But what is there to prove or what is there to validate that anything of such has in fact taken place? There is none. You can't somehow go into the presence of God and look in a book that says, "Okay, this sins has been forgiven," or see God declare Himself, "This sins forgiven." So to say your sins are forgiven has very little way of showing any validity. However, if Jesus were to say, "Rise up, take up your mat and walk," and He's not able to, right away people know He's a sham. There's no power in his words, because he can't demonstrate the authority with which to cause such a thing to happen. So Jesus plays along with their logic. He knows in their minds, and in the minds of the world, miracles are a clear demonstration of authority. But for Jesus, and in the mind of God, and in the power of God, forgiveness of sins is a million times harder. What is it for God, who spoke the world into being, what is it for him to say, rise up and walk? It's nothing. It's nothing for God to do such a thing. But Jesus knows, and the authority with which he speaks forgiveness of sins will require his own death. He will have to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But to show, at least in the minds of these observers and the scribes, that he has such authority, that he has come to establish such authority, he says to the paralytic, rise up. And he does. And they're all amazed. Now, as Jesus makes this statement, he introduces us for the first time to a title that he will, in fact, use altogether 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's the Son of Man. And it's one of these titles that's not directly linked to the Messiah or even to God, any aspect of divinity that would have been recognizable by most of the hearers there. But what Jesus does is he reaches back into Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What was Jesus doing? He was clearly identifying himself as not just the Messiah, but the very Son of God, who had indeed received such authority. Who else but God has dominion, glory, and a kingdom? Who else has an everlasting dominion? And so in this moment where God the Son has declared the power to forgive sin, also takes upon himself that title taken from Daniel chapter 7, which expresses this very divinity and the deity that Jesus himself possesses. And he says, along with it, the Son of Man has authority on earth. Jesus doesn't want anyone to miss the point here. I have such power because it is a power that has been given to me by God the Father, in which I myself, through my very life, death, and resurrection, will secure. And what God alone can do in heaven, I now have come to do so on earth. And when Jesus spoke, the response is immediate. The paralytic rose, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, think about what they're saying, and think about what Mark is implying. A paralytic being healed is not something I think is accurate in and of itself of we've never seen anything like this. I mean, Jesus has performed, I would say, greater miracles up to this point. Casting out of demons, leopards, and all a whole host of other miracles. So for us to think that Mark is saying, we've never seen a paralytic heal, is not what is being implied. All amazed and glorify God. Now, that I take to include the scribes. And even though they were not believing that Jesus was the Son of God, what they witnessed at that moment was something unlike anything else that they had ever noted in human history. We know on one occasion, the prophet Nathan comes to David and declares his sins, and later on reveals that they're forgiven by God. But no man ever declares the forgiveness of sins. And so when they say, and when Mark quotes, we never saw, it's not the miracle that they never saw. They've never seen the authority with which a human being possessed and demonstrated through the forgiveness of sins in their life. They had been touched by the very presence of God, where no other time in human history had they ever witnessed this kind of dominion and authority that was being demonstrated. So Mark leaves us in this story with this very simple question. Is this the Jesus that you know? Is this the Jesus who doesn't come simply to make your life here on earth easier to cope with and bless you materially? But have you dealt with the authority that Jesus has to deal with your very heart, to forgive you, forgive me of my sins? My friends, we can get so caught up in the trappings that are associated with Jesus and his kingdom and how he's going to make all things new. And even now, we experience some of those blessings of Jesus being in our lives. But if all those blessings, if we want to call them, if all those blessings causes us to miss what he's come to do, ultimately, then we've missed Jesus altogether. Mark makes it clear. When you see Jesus dealing with your sins, then you can say, I've seen nothing. I've seen nothing like this before in my life. Jesus has come and he has healed me of my greatest and my deepest needs. That's the Jesus I want to know. That's the Jesus that I want to serve. That's the Jesus that I want to fall in love with. A Jesus who will prepare my soul to experience eternal glory, where indeed all tears will be wiped away and there will no longer be sin and sickness and death. But until that day, the Jesus that we must cling to and know and love is the one who deals with our sins. Then we can be all amazed, because the amazement that we have in Christ is directly tied to our awareness of the sins that he deals with in our lives. That's what awes us about Christ. Miracles, like I said, that's nothing. He can change everyone's lives in a blink of an eye. All our troubles are removed. But if you have all that and not the forgiveness of your sins and the ongoing need for his forgiving grace, you've lost Jesus. May we see and behold this Christ as he is revealed to us here and fall upon our knees, claiming that Jesus is our Savior, who washes away our sins and purifies us whole, that we might enjoy everlasting life in the presence of him and God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son not only to demonstrate the power and the authority that he has over illnesses of sickness and the difficulty with which we must constantly wrestle with here on earth, but that he has come to deal with every one of our greatest need, to be forgiven, to have that guilt and condemnation washed away, that we would not seek to seek any form of approval by our own self-righteousness in your sight. Oh Lord, show us your Son